Okay, Exodus chapter 19, 1 to 12. Before we get into this chunk of text, I'm just going to give a little bit of a rundown on what we've been doing recently. So we've been going through some really, really large bits of text recently, and hopefully you guys have been keeping up with the reading on the in-between times and the in-between chapters, because we've been kind of skipping through the Bible. Like, we started about a month ago. I think I kicked this off, actually, about a month ago, and we started with Genesis, but here we are, Exodus already, and it's not because we're very fast, but, you know, please do keep up with us by reading the in-between parts that we skip past, so that you can get kind of a clearer picture of what we've been talking about. Now, for those of you guys who are just joining us for the first time, or who are kind of confused about what's been happening up till this point, all the recordings should be available from Facebook, our Facebook page, or the Heartbeat Church app as well. So have a look out for that and have a look at that. But I'm going to give us a quick review of what we covered so far. So first, the first week we talked about creation and how God created the universe and how it was all good. And then sin entered the world. Mankind became separated from God. And as mankind started multiplying and the whole world started getting kind of corrupted, you know, all this corruption started overtaking the earth, God brought judgment in the form of a flood. We actually skipped past that entire story of Noah's flood. So save for the family of Noah, so Noah's family starts again. Then we looked recently at the promise that God gave to Abraham. And this is kind of an important one because we'll be building on this subject as well. So Abraham was the father of all the future generations. So this promise was something that Pastor Joshua mentioned, is something called a unilateral covenant. So it's a covenant that goes one way. It's a one-way promise where God makes this promise regardless of how Abraham acts. So no matter what Abraham does, promise is going to come true. God will make Abraham and his offspring into a great nation, and they will one day dwell in the promised land. And that's the Abraham covenant. Now later on, this is another part that we skip past. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons, and his favorite is the youngest son, Joseph. You guys know about Joseph? So apparently it's not very nice having favorites in the family. You guys might have experienced this as well, because his brothers, in their jealousy, sold Joseph into slavery. Hopefully you guys haven't experienced that. God's favor is upon Joseph, though, because Joseph rises to power in Egypt's royal palace. And then when a famine hits the land, Joseph's family comes to Egypt. Joseph ends up forgiving his brothers. They all end up remaining in Egypt, and Joseph reminds the people before he dies of God's promise to bring them into the promised land so that Abrahamic covenant again pops up. Now, since then, more than 400 years have passed since that promise was first made to Abraham. So that promise was made to Abraham, 400 years have passed, kings are rising up and falling in Egypt. Lots of things are changing. Israel ends up in slavery in Egypt because of Egypt's fear of the Jews. And last week, Pastor Joshua took us through God setting the people free. So remember, God loves them so much that he fights for them, just as he loves us so much that he fights for us. Okay, that was the subject of last week's sermon. And God set them free by miracles. So 10 plagues that come, and they correspond with different Egyptian gods. Did you guys know this? So the 10 plagues actually correspond with the Egyptian gods that people were worshiping, and God was actually proving them to be false gods by bringing these miracles, these plagues. Now, after the Israelites are set free, the Egyptians pursue them, and God rescues them from the Egyptian army by parting the Red Sea. You guys know this story, right? When the Egyptians see this, they have the audacity to be like, "Whoa, that's crazy," but then they follow into the parted sea, and then God destroys the most powerful army in that region by just letting the water come back to rest where it was before. And that's where we're at today, as we turn to Exodus 19, 1 to 12. If you haven't, you know, begin to fill up the middle parts, yeah, is she really going out with him? That's the title of the sermon today, and I'll explain why that is in a moment. Now, this is where we're at today. If you haven't already caught up in the Bible, this is a really good time because I've just given you a very brief, dirty rundown of what happened so far. So start reading the in-between chapters before we get to the next part. Catch up with your life group leader to figure out what the next part is going to be, who's going to be speaking, all that kind of stuff. And now we'll read Exodus 19. Okay. I'll be reading from the NIV. Some of you guys might have the ESV, but please follow along with me. And if you haven't brought your Bibles, it's on the PowerPoint behind me. Okay, so on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And verse 7, "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by their third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death.'" Amen. Let me pray for us before we start. Father God, thank you so much that we can know a little bit about history as we get to see how your people became your people. And Lord, as your people today, we want to know this so that we can know what your expectations are of us as well, God, and what it means to be your people. Lord, would you speak to us in a clear way? Holy Spirit, we need your help today. We ask, Lord, for your guidance and your wisdom to touch us, to speak to us, to awaken our spirits, God. Lord, help us to wake up from our spiritual slumber. For those of us that feel like you're not speaking, would you show us that you are today? We want to hear from you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, all that stuff is happening. Moses has gone to the people, has talked to them about what the Lord has just told them. And now, if you were an Israelite at this time, you might be a little bit bewildered. You might be a little bit confused, and you might be a little bit shocked. Okay, so I like to put myself in their place. Whenever I'm reading a passage in the Bible, I like to kind of stick myself in there and go, oh, what if I was an Israelite, you know? And I kind of wonder what would be happening. Now, obviously, there are these good Israelites amongst all these Israelites, right? That made it out of Egypt, and they made it out through the Red Sea, right? And they would have been the ones that kept up with God all this time, all these 400 years since the Abrahamic covenant. And they're talking about the Abrahamic covenant with their life groups, you know, they're praying, they're doing their living life devotionals or whatever they had back then, and they're doing all this stuff because they're good Israelites. And they must remember God's promises, and so they probably remember who God is. But surely, that isn't everyone, okay? That can't be everyone else, right? Because, I mean, the Israelites, not long after they get saved, you hear about these incidents in between where they start complaining. They start complaining about the fact that they don't have a lot of food and water as they're going through the desert. I mean, they obviously have something because they're surviving. But when God starts providing for them, because they start complaining, God starts providing for them by miraculously raining down all this food upon them. They start complaining about how it's always the same thing. Like, man, I'm so sick of this manna. You know, I'm so sick of this, what is this? This manna. That's what it actually means as well. Manna. What is this? So they get sick of this and they're constantly complaining about it. And I think about it and I'm like, man, these guys are like the worst. You know, why did God save these guys? But then I'm thinking, if I'm in that situation, I might be a little bit similar to them. So, I'm kind of taking you guys on this journey together, so I'm putting you in league with them and myself. So sorry if you don't relate to being kind of a bad passenger here as you're going through the desert. But if they're anything like you or me, there's probably some guys kind of bumbling along in their faith journey, right? Like we are. We're just kind of going along in our faith journey. We're thinking, okay, that was kind of crazy. You know, all those plagues that happened, all those firstborns dying and Egyptians crying, and then they're giving us all their treasures and stuff. And that was kind of nuts, but then the Red Sea just split in half in front of us. And then we walked through on dry ground. That was kind of weird too. I'm looking on my left and or my right, and there's all these, you know, fish in the wall. And then as we get through, the army that's trying to kill us gets crushed by the sea. So that's all kind of crazy to me as this Israelite back then that doesn't really know God very well. I'm looking back at these miracles. Now they have to be asking questions like, who is this God who's saying that I'm one of his own? When Moses is saying what God said to them. Who is this God who's saying that I'm one of his own? What does it mean that we're his people? These are the questions that they must have had in mind. So I tend to think that it might not have been just a couple of dropkicks in the crowd, but it might have been overall. I tend to think that most of them were kind of wondering these questions. I kind of have a dim outlook on humanity that you'll probably find out as I speak a little bit more. But keep in mind that the Bible highlights these guys complaining about their diet after being saved by God from slavery and certain death. You know, they're talking about how they missed the leeks and onions and garlic back in Egypt when they were in slavery. And they're like, man, weren't there graves in Egypt? I could have died there instead of dying out in this desert. And they're saying all these random things, right? And so there's this really interesting dynamic that's forming here. Last week, we saw how God loves the people enough to fight for them. You know, Pastor Josh delivered this great message. And it really stirred my heart. I'm like, man, God fights for us. You know, God loves us so much that he fights for us. Then this question started kind of rolling around in my head. How does this holy God, who hates sin so completely that he would actually banish the first man and woman from paradise, maintain a relationship with people who keep on sinning, not singing, right? How does he actually maintain that relationship with people who are continually sinning? Oh man, I can't say that word today, sinning. All right, this is the question that we'll look to examine today. How does a holy God maintain a relationship with sinful people? And this is going to be especially pertinent to you because I kind of, like I said, think that you're in league with me and them, complaining about food. You know, none of you guys identify with Moses, right? So let's look at Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. I'll put that on the PowerPoint as well. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Everyone say treasured possession. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So if you look again at Exodus 19, 3 to 6, God starts defining Israel and who they are. It begins to help to answer that question that I asked earlier of who God is. You know, who is God to me when I don't really know who he is? Because he starts defining them by himself, they get to see who God is. He says he carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. These are the people that God rescued miraculously from slavery. And so if they're listening here, they start to identify themselves by God. They can't identify themselves by any other way other than how God actually redeemed them, other than how God actually saved them. Because they can't say anymore, "Oh yeah, I'm a slave of Egypt." That's not their identity anymore. You know, how do we identify ourselves? So most of the time, it's by our occupation. You know, like when Damien was up here, he was talking about how he's a student. Or, you know, whatever you guys might be doing as well, whether you're, you know, a golfer or a scientist or a paramedic or whatever you might be, we identify ourselves by our occupations. For some of us, it might be, you know, our hobbies that are our biggest identifiers. Like, we tinker around with different things, or we, you know, we do a whole bunch of different stuff. It might be even your sexuality that you identify yourselves by. You know, whatever the case is, we have to see what God is saying here to the Israelites and also to us. Identify yourselves by your Redeemer. Identify yourselves by the one who saved you. They're told that if you obey God and keep His commandment as well, covenant as well, then they will be His treasured possession. That word that you guys mumbled back to me when I asked you to say it, right? They will be the treasured possession, and they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So in essence, this is the Mosaic Covenant. We looked at the Abrahamic Covenant a few weeks ago, and in the summary at the top of the sermon today, I mentioned how that was a unilateral covenant. That was a one-way thing where God's going to do it regardless of how Abraham acts, right? Well, the Mosaic Covenant is a little bit of bad news because that's a bilateral covenant. So you can kind of follow along with what I'm saying here, right? So the Israelites have to do something and God does something. It goes both ways. It's a two-way street. So covenant breaking from either side means that the other side is no longer obligated to follow through with their end of the covenant. So when God is saying, you will be my treasured possession, and then the Israelites don't keep the covenant, then God is saying, you are no longer my treasured possession. And that's also kind of how we all came to be, you know, unless you guys are Jewish. Like, we're all Gentiles here, and we also got access to being His treasured possession through that. Now, one thing to remember here as well is that the Mosaic Covenant is building upon the Abrahamic Covenant. So Israel learns here that they're the great nation that God promised to Abraham. When Abraham had, you know, his grandson, and he started having all these sons, and then they became Israel. So Israel starts discovering this about themselves. Now, we're that great nation that was promised to Abraham. They were the ones who were going to inherit the promised land as well. And their responsibility was to be a blessing to all the nations. Now, before we get rolling here, I do want to make something really clear that this conditional status, all this bilateral covenant business, it's not for salvation, okay? So it's not for, you know, if Israel works really hard at it, then they're saved. Because you got to keep in mind, God's actually already rescued them. Physically, He actually brought them out of Egypt. And then He destroyed the certain death that was following them in the army of Egypt. Because God chose them. Symbolically, this represents their salvation from death into life as well. Because Egypt was that creeping death that was coming up behind them. But God got rid of it. So being chosen by God means being personally chosen. Like being picked first. They're to be blessed and protected by God. So Israel's obligation to the covenant that's put forward there is in response to God's kindness, to His graciousness, to His free act of salvation. Now, some of you guys were looking at the title and you're probably wondering, how does this fit in? Okay, is she really going out with him? I don't know if you guys ever thought this before. Like, you look at a couple and you wonder that question, is she really going out with him? Like, I was talking to Pastor Bernie earlier, and he was talking about this saying where he says, behind every great man is a great woman. You guys have heard the saying, right? But his version of the saying is, behind every great woman is a man struggling to keep up. Okay? And I think that's fairly true. Like, guys are always, like, struggling to keep up. I don't know if you know this about me. I don't dress very well, and so I'm trying to dress a little bit better today. I wore a tie. You know, I normally don't. Have you ever heard of the phrase, punching above your weight, or punching above their weight? Like, this is the kind of stuff that's on my mind that I'm talking about here. I think this is probably most easily seen within churches. I don't know if you guys will agree. If you guys are dating, you know, you can look at your partner, your boyfriend, girlfriend, and figure out if I'm talking about you guys. This is what happens in church, and why not? Because we're not as superficial as the rest of the world, right? Or at least we like to think so. And so the guys really luck out, okay? Like, we talk about holiness, and then somehow we end up with, you know, the most beautiful bride. Like, I don't know if this is just the guys that do this. The girls tend to be a little bit holier, I guess, and they look for holiness in the man. Now, all the guys, like, if you look at our pastoral team, if you look at all the guys within the pastoral team, we're all punching above our weight a little bit. Like, Pastor Bernie recently got to talk about how, you know, he used to look in the mirror a lot. And he'd be like, man, you're looking good. And then one day, as he's walking through the mall, he recognizes, wait, none of these people are checking me out. They're all checking out my wife. What's going on here? And we all have these realizations. Like, Pastor Josh isn't here today, so I can say this and be safe for at least 1 week. I'm including Mike and Andy here as well. Sorry, no, Mike's shaking his head. But we're all kind of punching above our weight. And that's what I think when I look at God and Israel. So God chooses Israel, and I'm like, really? Like her? Israel? Why are you choosing Israel of all the people? God, you know Israel. You know they're the ones that are complaining, and they're saying they'd rather be eating cucumbers back in Egypt in slavery rather than being free in the desert. You know, how can you choose these guys? They're whiners. You know, they're going to sin against you. They're going to turn against you. How can you, a sinless God, maintain a relationship with these sinful people who keep on rebelling and doing what you hate? Like, can you imagine that? It's not even just about, is she really going out with him? Like, this person is not quite as physically attractive as the other person, but they also keep on doing everything that this person hates. And it's like, no, really, why are you going out? Like, I can't see the reason. Now, look with me at Exodus 19, 10 to 12. It's on the PowerPoint here. Exodus 19, 10 to 12 reads this. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. So this section starts to answer that question of why? Like, how can these two be together? Because it tells us about how the Israelites had to consecrate themselves. Consecrate being that word, basically setting themselves apart for a specific purpose, to prepare for an encounter with God. And so not long after this, something called the law comes in. Okay, so the law is, God gives the law to Moses, and you kind of see this in the Ten Commandments, to give to the people, and the Ten Commandments start leading to all these other laws that you see. So it's Ten Commandments and then all these little bylaws, right? They're not an exhaustive list of laws, so you're not going to see like specifics like, you know, is it okay if the couple next to us at the restaurant has a really noisy kid? Can I be passive-aggressive and just make them silence their kid a little bit? It's not going to talk about things like that. But there are precedents that take you towards making wise decisions in the Lord. And these are the Ten Commandments. These are the law. So the law basically spells out God's expectations for his people in their lives. So is she really going out with him? Yes, she is. But there's some expectations placed on her. She can't just be buck wild all the time, right? So when you look at a couple and think that person is really punching above their weight, chances are they probably both know. So like when I mentioned that title to Pastor Bernie, he kind of already knew. That's why he mentioned that quote right away. People know if they're punching above their weight, and people know if their partner is punching above their weight. You guys know this? So if they don't know yet, they probably will once the gloss of the new relationship wears off. But it's at this point that something's going to happen to give them just cause for the relationship to continue. Because if someone is prone, if your boyfriend or your girlfriend or is prone to anger issues, then you'll probably give them a little bit of notice. Like, hey, like, you're getting angry all the time. Do you want to do something to take care of that? Because it's frightening me, like when you're driving. You know, all these kinds of things to help them reform their ways or whatever other personality flaws that there might be, right? So this law comes in and it plays a part in the people of Israel in order for them to consecrate themselves, for them to set themselves apart for God, for this relationship to be maintained, for this relationship to continue. Think of it like this. If you're getting ready for a big date, what do you do? What do you do if you're getting ready for a big date? Usually, you look in the mirror, right? You look in the mirror, you get cleaned up, you put on some nice clothes, you do your hair, you might put on some cologne or perfume or whatever, right? Now, when you think about that process, what part of the law do you think is, what part of the process is the law? Like looking in the mirror, getting cleaned up, putting on some nice clothes, doing your hair, putting on cologne or makeup or whatever else there is. See, when it comes to change and when it comes to consecration, setting yourselves apart, what we talked about thus far is the fact that the law sets out a bunch of expectations from God for his people. So by this, we can infer that the law is the mirror. So by it, the people examine themselves. When you're getting ready for the big date, you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing, oh man, I'm kind of dirty here. I better clean this part up, right? Or you probably clean your whole self, right? So how can the perfect, holy God maintain a relationship with sinful people? Well, the sinful people have to look at themselves by the law. So God hands them the law. The people observe the law and they see where they fall short or where they struggle. And then they start setting themselves apart. It's all about maintaining that relationship with God because it sets markers and expectations from God. And that people know what to do in order to continue. There's going to be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience as well, as we'll see in the coming chapters. So God will bless Israel, give them the promised land, and make them a blessing to the nations if they're faithful to keep God's law as part of that covenant. Now the bad news is, these guys are looking in the mirror, and the mirror is always showing this dirty and disheveled reflection. It's like imagine for a moment that you're preparing for that big date, but no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, how long you spend in the bathroom, how much you exfoliate or nose hairs, like whatever you're doing, right? The reflection is just disgusting. Like you're looking and you're like, what is going on here? Like, I've been in here for like 4 hours, you know? It's not in the manner that like some people downplay their own beauty, okay? And try to, like, if I'm trying to fish for compliments from my wife and I say something like, oh man, I don't look so good today, you know? It's not like that. But it's like, in a really unpresentable way, I'm looking in the mirror and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's not a face. Like, what is this? You know, there's just too much wrong to end up with a decent reflection. And that's what the people see. That's what these Israelites are seeing as they look at themselves by the law. Because the law that Moses presents to the people, that God had given to Moses, constantly reveals their sinfulness. It's not even like a once in a while thing. It's like constantly, man, I can't stop sinning. What's going on? The moment they deal with one spot, there's another blemish right beneath. It's like this nightmare scenario. Like you pop a pimple, and then because of the force that you're exerting, it swells up and creates something even worse. Now, there's a sacrificial system that God places so that the Israelites, as they continue to fail in keeping the law, they can make sacrifices and they're forgiven for not keeping the law. But ultimately, is this the way it's always going to be? If I'm an Israelite in that day, or even if I'm looking at that mirror right now, I'll be asking that question. Man, I'm sick of killing all these cows and you know, birds and all this stuff to sacrifice because I'm always sinning. That's the kind of thought that I would have. What can be done then, ultimately? Aren't you sick of looking at that reflection and worrying about what you can do when you really can't seem to fix yourself? So we come back to that original question. What can be done to maintain a relationship with this holy God? Have a look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It's on the PowerPoint behind me as well. Matthew 5:17 reads this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So, what if the mirror that you're looking in always shows the most incredible, perfect reflection? And some of you guys own these mirrors, you know, but what if this really did show the most incredible reflection? And this perfect reflection in the mirror is available in the person of Jesus Christ, who says these words in Matthew 5. For us sinful people, there's really good news in Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of that law. He doesn't come to abolish the law. He doesn't come to say, yeah, you guys are right. You know, you can't keep this law. Just keep on sinning. You know, I'll just change my standards. He doesn't say that because he's a holy God. He says, these standards are correct, but I will fulfill them. I'm going to do it. And this relationship with God that sinful people can have with a holy God is in Jesus himself. And the ultimate perfect sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices is in Jesus himself as well. So Jesus fulfills the law, and the Mosaic law that's handed to the people points forward to the coming of Christ. Because that constant reminder of sinfulness that the people are seeing as they look in the mirror, it shouldn't make them look inside themselves. When you sin, it shouldn't make you become just inward focused. It should be pointing outwards and saying, man, we really need a savior. We need someone to come and save us because we're stuck in this rut. Galatians 3:16 to 18 reads this. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What's this saying here? Galatians 3. So the promise of salvation that God makes to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant is made clear in this verse in Galatians that this salvation was always by faith alone. It's not going to come through working at it. It's not going to come through depending on the law, because then it doesn't actually depend on a promise. So it doesn't. It's saying it has to remain that unilateral covenant that Pastor Josh mentioned. It always has to be one way, because the moment that it starts relying upon the law, then it stops being that one-way covenant. This is important because we're counted among the Israelites that are looking in that mirror. And we're seeing that dirty reflection constantly as we also ponder on this relationship with God. Like, God, how can you have a relationship with me when you know what I've been doing? You know what I've been up to? We're too sinful to be obedient enough to the law, to be set apart enough to be saved by our own works. But this part here, this passage, comes from Exodus. Now, Exodus means this mass departure of people, right? But in this case, it's entirely about a calling out. God is calling the people out from Egypt. In the most obvious sense, God is calling the people out from Egypt. But more than this, God is calling the people out from themselves, from their own focus. It's about God calling them out from self-reliance, God calling them out from self-sufficiency, from that idolatrous thought of, I can do this on my own. It's not about that promise, but I can do this. So as we answer the call out of self-reliance and self-sufficiency and that thought of we can do this, we have to admit that we need a savior too. We can't fall into that trap of looking inwardly again as we look at those sins. And that savior is in Jesus Christ. And I'm wondering, when I'm asking that question, is she really going out with him? Where do you place yourself? Where do you place yourself when you look in that mirror? You might be looking inwardly at yourself as you sin, as you recognize your own sins, as the law that you look at continues to reveal those sins. You might look at yourself and beat yourself up and say, man, God can't love me. How can it be that God loves me? But this is the time to turn back to Jesus. This is the time to turn from looking at your own reflection and look to Jesus instead, that perfect reflection. Let's take a moment to pray right now.